chapter 21. And when they, and beginning in verse 1, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, and sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strew them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now this morning I have chosen to have a brief interlude in my series in the book of Revelation. I don't often do this. It is certainly an important passage of Scripture because we recognize it is mentioned by all four of the evangelists, all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. All of them give us this record of what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And so some have designated this over the years as Palm Sunday. You know, I don't often interrupt a series, and I haven't in the last several years preached on Palm Sunday. I don't disparage anybody who preaches every Palm Sunday on the triumphal resurrection, and I don't criticize any who do not speak on Palm Sunday. Certainly we recognize and hold the Puritans in great high esteem, and their theology and their belief in Scripture and many of their practices, but our standard is not necessarily the Puritans, but is our standard is the Word of God. So though many would not look to a particular Sunday to preach on a theme, though I do think that we do interrupt the service or series, whatever they might be in, usually for Christmas, the incarnation and birth of Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the resurrection. Many times we do it also on Reformation Day, on a great theme of the Reformation Day. Certainly those two great events, the birth of Christ and the resurrection, are central focus of the Bible, both as prophesied in the old and realized in the new, and without which there'd be no message of the gospel, no message of Christ, no message of hope and salvation. So I do think it's not only proper and fitting, but it's imperative that we certainly speak of them most often, at least twice a year, and take advantage of the period. Now I know there are others that don't. They'll go to great guns. That's an old expression. They'll go to great efforts to not speak of them on the certain days because they don't want to say they're more special than others. I respect what they do, and if they have a biblical position. We don't believe in feast days. yet they're Old Testament things, but yet these events, historic events, are such utter importance that we need to focus upon them. Focus upon them, and so it's very appropriate. And I said, I make no excuse one way or the other. So I thought, since we haven't looked at this for a number of years, we would focus once again on this passage of Scripture that's so vital for us. Now, as we look at it, not only do we look at it from its historical perspective and recognize how the Bible's message of grace and Christ, the gospel and salvation, is so linked and tied upon the historic, that God spoke, and it was so, and he spoke in many ways throughout the Old Testament to the fathers by the prophets, and then of course through Jesus Christ. And Christ lived, and Christ moved among men. He did many miracles, the incarnation and the virgin birth, though there's a great deal of mystery concerning it, the supernatural, which is certainly hard to understand by us mortals, our humans, but we're able to receive it and rejoice in it by faith. Yet it's tied into history. It's one of the glorious things of the gospel and God giving witness. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over and again, when he confronted those who he spoke to, had reminded them of the things not only they heard, but the things that they saw. And he used those things that he did, whether it was the healing of the blind man, or the raising of the lame man, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He always referred to these great works that were known and seen and perceived and experienced as a witness and a testimony that he was none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by those deeds and by those outward works were to testify to the authentic nature, the absolute nature of his person and his mission and his gospel and the message that he brought. So these outward things are very, very important as we look at them. Sometimes they're recorded once in Scripture. Well, once is enough, for Scripture is God's Word and has the authority of God in it and behind it and under it. But when it's mentioned again and again, so it's significant that this glorious triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded for us. Now, particularly in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, now we not long, too long ago, but time flies, before we studied Hebrews, we studied through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew, of all the Gospels, gives us the best a scenario and chronological order of things as the Lord Jesus makes his way down from Galilee into Jerusalem, as he reminds his disciples and reminds us through their testimony, through the Holy Spirit and Scripture, as is preserved for us. Now his hour was to come. I read in your hearing just a moment ago from our New Testament lesson, as we go from Scripture to Scripture through the New Testament, from the Gospel of John in 13. And it began by telling us, as it records the work and the movement and the life of Jesus, that his hour, the hour to fulfill his mission and his role as a ransom for our sins, to give his life that we might find forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God, that he came, was upon us in his life, And so this is what we begin to say as he heals the blind. And of course, Lazarus is risen from the dead. And this is the beginning of what has come to be understood and spoken of as the Passion Week. The beginning of the Passion Week. That after the celebration of the Old Testament Sabbath, and Jesus' proper and true and biblical observation of it, and as the day moved on to Sunday, this was actually the 10th of the month in the Jewish calendar, by divine appointment and by God's ordination and by description of it in the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, or verse 3 rather. You can read it your own from that passage in the book of Exodus. As God set before the Jews the feast of the Passover, to remember the fact that they would be delivered from Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and the night in which God passed over the house of the Israelites, who had taken the lamb and slain the lamb as a picture and a representative of the coming Lamb of God, and put it on their doorposts. And in that very, very night, as the Lord passed over and judged, took the life of all the firstborn who were born in Egypt, and all the firstborn of Israel, unless they had heard and taken that lamb. And so the Lord gave them a season of the year and a ceremony and a time to remember. On the 14th day of the month, the Passover was held, and Jesus enters to Jerusalem at this Passover time, the Passover week. And this is the 10th. This is 4 days before the Passover that began. And on the 10th, the law appointed that a lamb, the Paschal lamb, be taken from among the sheep. The lamb that was set aside as a spotless lamb without a blemish or spot. It was set aside upon this 10th and put forth to be the one that would be slain and, of course, eaten, and the blood placed over their doorposts. And here it is, the tenth day, according to prophecy. And the fact is, the Bible tells us so beautifully, the Holy Spirit records for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Apostle Paul writes about our Passover. Christ is called our Passover, who was to be sacrificed for us. So it's significant in history and in time, according to divine appointment, that Jesus fulfills this symbolism, fulfills this prophecy of real things. I mean, the Passover lamb was real. What they did was real. But it all had symbolism. All it was all prophecy. It all was a type and a shadow, not of an ordinary lamb, but an extraordinary lamb. Not an earthly lamb, but a heavenly lamb. The Lamb of God. Remember when we opened the Gospel of John, what a marvelous gospel that is, as John relates to us the glory of the eternal Word, the Word who was with God and the Word that was God, through whom and by whom all things were created. He tells us there was nothing created that was not created by Him. And He was manifest in the glory of the incarnation and the glory of God. The glory that belongs to God from eternity past was seen and revealed in all that Jesus was and is. John, many glorious verses there in that first chapter of John. And then we have the introduction, of course, of the herald John the Baptist, And he sees Christ approaching as he was revealed to him by God the Father. And he points to him and he says, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So here was the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Passover Lamb who is being publicly set forth according to Old Testament law, set aside. His hour had come. The process began that he would die for our sins. He was set aside publicly and revealed of who he was and what he was to do, the divine Messiah. Of course, we see from this passage of Scripture, which is very clear, it's one of the things that's noteworthy, noteworthy all the way through the New Testament, but certainly noteworthy to the message of Matthew. One of the things we pointed out to when we studied the book of Matthew, he, among all the gospel writers, so often refers to it more than the others, that all this was done, verse 4. All this was done that it might fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and we turn back in our Old Testaments and read from Zechariah 9:9 and the glorious message, the message and announcement to the Israel of God: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." There's nothing more important here thus far that we have read, that we have seen already in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, the entrance of Christ into the city. The entrance, the preparation, and the revelation, the manifestation of the Passover Lamb, the fulfillment of all that was prophesied that he would do. He came to do, and he did. And it's recorded for us for our everlasting salvation. By means of Christ's entry into the city of Jerusalem, we recognize that there's a very great crowd that gathers. They come out. When we study Matthew and compare it with Mark and compare it with Luke and compare it with John, we recognize there was a crowd that followed after Jesus. And of course, there was a crowd that heard of his coming and came out to meet him. Again, we look at the historic significance of what was taking place. And if we cannot see it ourselves, of course, we're reminded of it even in Scripture, where the Scripture tells us that many came to say and to praise him because of the recent glorious miracle of Lazarus. What a tremendous thing it was. When Lazarus, who was dead and beyond any hesitation of anybody to doubt that he was dead, for 4 days he laid in the grave, and the Lord Jesus, with the power of heaven and the power that belonged to him as God himself, and demonstrating the power of the gospel spiritually, as he called out that one who is dead and buried, "Lazarus, come forth." It's often been said, and it's true, that if Jesus hadn't directed his words and his power to Lazarus, had affected the life of Lazarus coming out of death, that everyone who had ever died would have come forth. But the Gospel of John reminds us that power will someday speak again. John chapter 5, beginning verse 28. Isn't that a beautiful passage as well, when The Lord Jesus tells us there's a day coming when everyone in the graves, can you imagine that? Everyone in the grave. Those who have been there 10 years and 50 years and 100 years and 500 years and 1,000 years and 2,000 years and 3,000 years and 4,000 years. I'm going to quit in a minute. They're going to come forth. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? They're going to come forth. They're going to hear His voice, the voice of the one who spoke to Lazarus, come forth, and they will come forth. Either to the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of damnation. What a group, the power. The power that brought the world into existence. The power that brought Lazarus from the grave. The power that brought Jesus, and we'll talk about that next week. You know, I don't want to get next week's sermon into this week. The resurrection. We'll speak again. There's hope, soul and body. Oh, what a glorious thing. He spoke and of course there would be excitement. There were those there present. There were those there reported. So Jesus, by His entry into the city, and it's not just coincidental or accidental, it's pre-planned, fully known by our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-planned from all eternity, that on this hour, on this day, on that place and that time, Jesus would come into Jerusalem. And that the great crowd would be gathered from Jerusalem to come out to meet Him, and another crowd following Him, and some because of the miracle of the resurrection. Well, what is that? Never a man spoke like this before. Never a man could raise someone from the dead. And the Gospels, of course, give testimony to all this. Must follow and hear what He has to say. And so Jesus comes, and by this, the power of the day, the power of the moment, by the intent of God, He deliberately causes the crowds to merge and to shout and to receive Him and to declare that He is the divine Messiah. And also, of course, was in the plan and mind of God to do what He did on the time and the place that He did. What great scripture. We often refer to it not at this time of the year, but on the at Christmas time around in December, when we read usually from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. These are scriptures that ought to be familiar right to our mind when we mention them. The fullness of time was come. God gave His Son, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Of course, it reflects way back to what we read in Isaiah. So it was with this, the timetable of the Jews, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, who had many times, and you've heard me read it again and again, and recently, as we've gone through the Gospel of John in our New Testament reading, how they conspired against Him. What can we do? When shall we go? And many times Jesus just vanished before them, or through fear of the Jews, they waited. But now the hour was come, and that God's timetable had to be fulfilled, and even the desire of the evil hostility and desire of those who opposed Him and sought to kill Him would be brought into conformity with His timetable. The hour had come. The world could not delay the purpose and mission of Christ to give Himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2, to give himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. Or as Paul tells us in Titus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And as we mentioned before, this was the fulfillment of prophecy, the glorious foretelling that the divine Messiah King, Son of David, Son of God, would come. And of course, many times, usually it's during communion, we take out our Old Testament Psalter, and many times we read or we sing from Psalm 118, and those few psalms that are contained in the middle of the Psalter, including Psalm 118, were the customary songs sang, at least by the Levites and the choirs of the Levites that surrounded the temple and around the Passover's time. So this was the time of Passover. And the word of the Lord and the prophecy of the Lord that came as so many years before. I'm not sure when Psalm 118 was penned. Certainly maybe it was penned by David himself. There's no record of it. Could have been penned by someone else, but of course it was penned by the Holy Spirit. And of course we read this great psalm. It's terrific, particularly in the middle, when it begins in 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." It's praise, but it's prophecy. It's prophecy of the work of Christ and the work of salvation by which the Lord entered for us and that we follow. Think of that great chapter that we read and preached from in the book of Hebrews, chapter 19. When it reminds us that we have boldness and confidence to go into the very Holy of Holies, but it proceeds by the fact that Jesus himself has entered in and the veil of his flesh was given over that we might follow and find forgiveness of sins. Then verse 21 in Psalm 118 says, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders," this is what's taking place, "the stone which the builders rejected." This is what these very people, it's significant that some of these very people who would shout and take their words from Psalm 118, not by their own initiative, but by God's direction and by the Spirit of God. Remember, the Bible reminds us that even the unsaved can speak the truth. Balaam prophesied, and we know what the New Testament is about Balaam in a negative sense. We just dealt with that. He could prophesy about that star that would come out of Jacob. Yes. That we could hear Caiaphas in the time of Christ, you know, when it tells us he prophesied one should die for the nation. He wasn't thinking of salvation. We think of way back in the Old Testament again, there was that ancient King Nebuchadnezzar, who was no follower of God, but when God drove him into the wilderness and brought him back, could testify to the glory of God's sovereignty. Tremendous words recorded over there in the book of Daniel. And even God can make we'll say it here too. Later on, we won't say it too much because the time is moving. The Bible tells us when Jesus is confronted by the hostile Jews that didn't believe in him, and by the religious leaders, and they didn't like the crowds and the children who were singing of this great event and publicly, not even knowing maybe what they were doing, acknowledging him to be the Messiah. They speak the truth. Though there'll be days later, they'll perform the greatest crime that any man could have ever performed, when some of them will even cry crucify and crucify him. But they can yet speak the truth. See here. And where Jesus, of course, is later rebuked that they do so, and he tells us, it's recorded for us in the book of Luke, that he says, if they did not at this time say what they said, the stones would cry out. That's an astonishing scripture, isn't it? Listen, if God could speak through a dumbass, he could have literally brought a voice to the created world and the stones to speak out and to praise God. Because he is God. He can do what he desires to do. And so we have this great prophecy. This is the Lord's doing. I like that verse. Not that I dislike any other verse. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then we see, of course, the prophecy, which is put in the words of the crowd. Save now, Hosanna! Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He hath blessed you out of the house of the Lord. O God is the Lord, which has showed us light. This is what they were saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's both a supplication and a word of adoration, really. It's a prayer, but in that prayer spoken in the Old Testament and spoken on this day, it's a word of praise. It's a prayer acknowledging dependence upon God and acknowledging and seeking his divine Messiah to save them from their sins and give them eternal blessing. And it's a praise and adoration, recognizing that he is the one that all of creation had waited for and anticipated. He's the center of all history, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize this picture and this prophecy both in Psalm 118. It's also repeated in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 11, and the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit in that marvelous passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, reminding us that we're living stones built on the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone rejected, the stone that becomes and ordained and is appointed the cornerstone. The cornerstone. That brings in the prophecy of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 6. As the Father appoints Christ as the living head, and Paul speaks of him as the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. There are all types of scriptures, you know. You deal with one scripture, you deal with a multitude of scriptures. For they're all connected. They're all connected. That's the importance of believing in the inspiration and the preservation of the scripture. Every scripture and all scripture is inspired and preserved in the truth because they're so interlocked and interdependent upon it. That's a blessed thing about God's word and what the Lord has given us, that we might know him which is life eternal. So this was all done that it would be fulfilled. That Jerusalem on that day, on that time, could have not been silenced. But Jesus had to be proclaimed the one who came in the name of the Lord, the blessed King and Savior of the Israel God. Now, not only in fulfilling prophecy, not only in coming to the hour of appointed and beginning the Passion Week, not only by deliberately provoking this great mass and crowd demonstration, moving the timetable to fit with the timetable that was ordained by God. In this passage of Scripture, we see that the Lord reveals Himself. Passages before, but also in this passages of Scripture and the fulfillment of the Scripture, reveals the type of Messiah that Jesus is. Part of the blindness of Israel and the blindness of human hearts and minds that have not been transformed and translated, and the blinders of ignorance and the blindness of God's word to that, the foolishness of the world taken away. The blindness is not to understand the type of Messiah that Jesus was. Jesus does not come into Jerusalem on a great steed. All the other princes and the nations and the kings of the world would have come on great chariots, maybe led by 4 or 8 or 12 horses, or they would come on a great, great white horse. Now there is another time, there's another historic event that will be just as real as this historic event, but that event is sealed and awaits for the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are reading about in our study of the last book of the Bible, when Jesus is revealed and comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of all mankind as He rides on a great white steed. It's pictured for it. The symbolism speaks volumes in Scripture. But here Jesus comes humbly and lowly, not upon an animal of triumph, but first upon the beast of burden and the beast of peace. If we study the Bible correctly, we've made our way through David in the Old Testament, and how David was introduced historically to Israel as their king. And as a matter of fact, as Solomon, who succeeds his father, David is introduced to Israel as their king, God-given king. He follows the divine direction and display that David did when he rode into the city, not on a great charger and in chariots, but as he rode upon the foal of an ass or a donkey. See, the blindness of the eyes were looking for a political king. They were blinded by earthly desires and dreams, the Jewish dreams. Luther later on, when he addressed some biblical prophecy in Scripture, reminded us of the Jewish dreams that were present in his day, and they're even present today in some misinterpretation, particularly by the extreme dispensationalists. Jewish dreams, they wanted a political kingdom. Jesus fed the 5,000, and the 5,000 were moved to make him king. But the Bible tells us very clearly that he did not commit himself unto them because he knew what type of kingdom they were seeking, a political, an economic, a social, an earthly, a Jewish kingdom to restore Israel physically among the nations. They were totally, and there are many today, who would follow somewhat the message of Christ or the gospel if it suits them, and interpret it in the way that they would do if they would receive some outward blessing. You know, these gospel peddlers, and some of them very famous with this prosperity gospel. You pray and you not only get bread, but you might get cheesecake all the time. For those who like cheesecake like me. Or instead of driving an old car, you'll be driving a Mercedes or it's fine to drive that if you want. Or instead of living in a two-bedroom house, you'll be living in a mansion. Instead of you'll be the quarterback on the team, and you'll be the person in the new. You know what I'm talking about. They look at all just the physical. It's all right here in the Bible. Jesus spoke about his kingdom. Kingdom wasn't coming by observation, outward observation. If his kingdom was of this world, he testified before Pilate that in one word he could have spoken and the legions and the legions and the legions from heaven would have come and delivered him and lifted him up as he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he wouldn't go to the cross, but the cross was necessary. There's no king without the cross, without the Savior. And the Jews did not reconcile in their minds the prophecy that was all through the scripture that the glorious king would also be a suffering servant. They had the scriptures before then. They had Isaiah 53. Scripture upon scripture upon scripture, a whole sacrificial system testified of the need and necessity for the forgiveness of sins, and one would come that wouldn't be an ordinary lamb, but one had to come as a man, a true man, a free man, a sinless man, to put away sin forever and ever. They did not, they could not, because they didn't want to reconcile these things in scripture before them. Follow Christ as a king as long as they could get on the bandwagon and get on, eat at the, you know, the feed trough and find the popular. And we see again and again through the Gospels, and you're familiar with them enough to know when Jesus began to speak of the necessity and the importance of his death, they didn't understand it. And then those who began to follow him for a while would finally, you know, where were they? Where were they? Where were they? He even challenged his own disciples. Are you going to abandon me and go? And they testify, as all God's people testify then and even as today. Where else would we go? Could we go? To find the way of eternal life, the way of truth, the way of salvation. These same ones who would cry out because of Jesus, Hosanna, failed to recognize he came. The same testimony, if you look, I don't have the time, but you can look as you read this historic event over in Luke 19, goes, and it says in Luke 19:42, he came to speak of the things of peace, because he's the Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace. Not world peace, and not new world order created by man and for man, Every world order that has ever come has collapsed by its own weight and its own sin and any plan and scheme that man will ever have. We've been speaking about peace in the Middle East for as long as I've been born. That's a while. As long as I've been born. And you know, they'll speak, if the Lord tarries long after I'm dead, they'll be speaking about the same thing. But there's only true peace when the word of the Lord comes to Jerusalem, true Jerusalem, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Because your sin has been pardoned. Your iniquity has been taken away, Isaiah 40. What a glorious message. Because the Lord has spoken through the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Because he has reconciled the warfare. Once we were enemies. Ah, but he is our propitiation. He is the appeasement. He brought forgiveness of our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins by being a sacrifice and offering for us, that we might have true peace. And once we have true peace, that true peace, that's what brought the Gentiles and the Jews together. Read Ephesians chapter 2, as he reconciled and made two warring factions as one, because he is our peace. They refuse to reconcile. In their minds, they refuse to see it. But this is that which was prophesied of, and this is that which is fulfilled by our Lord's entrance into the city. And then the record in Luke. Again, turn back to Luke in chapter 19, verse 39 through verse 44. Goes on to speak not only of the fact that the Lord Jesus enters into the city riding upon a lowly donkey as the Prince of Peace, but after the crowds roar and after they declare what is true, though they do what is, they say what is right, though they weren't doing later on what is true and right, by rejecting him as they came unto his own and his own received him not. We see Jesus weeping over the city. This is the type of the Messiah that he comes. We have no triumph and we have no victory. We have no hope unless the Lord brings us low. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He brings us low by the word of God and the Holy Spirit, that we see ourselves as we are, and we weep over our sin. And we mourn over our sin, that we have offended Almighty God. And he is our judge. But that weeping is turned to joy and rejoicing, because he wept and he saw that which would happen to the ancient capital of Israel, the city of David, in their rejection of him when they would be destroyed less than 40 years from the time of his death. A weeping Savior causes us to weep, that he might rejoice, that we rejoice in whom who is our Savior and our Lord, King, Head of the Church, rejected of men, chosen of God, the Head of the Cornerstone. Hosanna, Hosanna to Jesus, the King of Israel. Let us pray.